It's great to be here with you this morning. The Roman Colosseum pictured there on that screen stands as a symbol of the Roman Empire. Behind that Colosseum's role as a preeminent tourist attraction is a history of violence, horror. You know, two millennia ago, amusement-seeking onlookers would watch gladiators fight to the death. And the Colosseum was also a site where followers of Christ were thrown to the lions as this new group of Christ-like people called Christians became noticeable to the Roman world, and they became on the radar of the Roman Empire, and they were blamed for a lot of the Roman society's ailments, and they began to be persecuted. The violence of the Roman Empire is rather difficult for us here to imagine in Western civilization. I say that. This week we had the Cuban violence uprising, or the response to the protests. And I preached this sermon last week, and thinking about, you know, we have a lot to be thankful here in Western civilization, and it's still difficult to imagine the Roman Empire violence, but you know, our own Leslie Quesada, who is from Cuba, he's a pastoral intern, and two of his pastor friends in Cuba are missing. I mean, we don't know if they're dead, or we don't know if they're in jail. So while I say that we can't hardly imagine the violence of the Roman Empire, there's occasional glimpses of that even now. However, the historical violence, that reality of the Roman Empire, is always in the forefront of Christianity. Let me explain what I mean. The violence of Rome was enshrined in Christianity's central feature, the cross. In God's providence, the tool demonstrating the epitome of human violence and torture was precisely what God chose to redeem humanity from their violent ways. Tom Holland, British author and professed atheist. Now, I say Tom Holland. If you search for Tom Holland, you're going to find Spider-Man, okay? So I'm not talking about British actor. I'm talking about British author and professed atheist. He's a student of the ancient world. And his infatuation with the strength and power of ancient Rome soon led to him to some very disturbing conclusions about that empire in which he was infatuated. Holland says this: "The longer I spent immersed in the study of classical antiquity, the more alien and unsettling I came to find it. The value of Leonidas, whose people had practiced a peculiarly murderous form of eugenics and trained their young to kill uppity Untermenschen." Say, what is that, Brent? Well, I put the parentheses in there. Persons considered to be inferior. They killed these people, inferior people, they considered by night. Those values were nothing that I recognized as my own, nor were the values of Caesar's. I recognized them as my own, who was reported to have killed 1 million Gauls and enslaved 1 million more. You know, it was not just the extremes of callousness that I came to find shocking, but the lack of sense of that the poor or the weak might have any intrinsic value at all." That's what he says. Now, while I know that we have numerous issues and problems in our society and in the Western Hemisphere, like I just mentioned with Cuba, it would seem like those issues right now are getting worse and worse. At least here in Western civilization, as we know it today, is more civil than in ancient times. Atheist Tom Holland struggled to imagine why we, Western civilization, as we know it today, could have descended from the Roman Empire, that violent, murderous entity. As Tom Holland researched this, he discovered the transforming agent, and it is rather shocking. What could have changed the violent Roman Empire? Holland goes on to explain this: "When St. Paul declared, 'We preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto Greek foolishness,' Paul was right. Nothing could have run more counter to the most profoundly held assumptions of Paul's contemporaries, Jews, Greeks, or Romans. the notion that some kind of God might have suffered torture and death on a cross was so shocking as to appear repulsive. Our familiarity with the biblical narrative of the crucifixion has dulled our senses of just how completely novel a deity Christ was. In the ancient world, it was the role of the gods who laid claim to ruling the universe to uphold it by inflicting punishment, not to suffer for it themselves. He goes on to say this, today, even as belief in God fades across the West, the countries that were once collectively known as Christendom continues to bear the stamp of two millennia-old revolution that Christianity represented. It is this principal reason why, by and large, most of us who live now in post-Christian societies still take for granted that it's more noble to suffer than to inflict suffering. It is why we generally assume that every life is of equal value. In other public comments, which are truly astounding, I don't have it here, but Tom Holland speaks about how Christianity changed the value and the plight of women. Okay? Even the Me Too movement a couple of years ago had Christian underpinnings of trying to encourage men not to use women as property and sex objects. And here's what atheist Tom Holland concludes. In my moral ethics, I have learned to accept that I'm not Greek or Roman at all, but thoroughly and proudly Christian. This is an astounding statement from an atheist. He's not a Christian. Okay? What is it that can transform humanity from its darkness bent on destruction? Well, let's look at a glimpse of that here today in John chapter 13. So if you will, please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 13, verses 21 through 38. That's on page 84 in the back section of the New Testament in the Bible in the chair in front of you. And we're coming to the point of the Gospel of John where Jesus is less than 24 hours away from his torturous crucifixion. And there's one action that we read in our text today that is going to set in motion the events leading to his violent torture execution. And that is Judas's betrayal. For just a moment, imagine what you would be doing if you knew in less than 24 hours from this moment, you would be suffering the most violent death known to man, or one of them. What would you be doing if you knew that? What would you be doing right now? Well, look at what Jesus was doing. Here's what Jesus was doing, and Pastor Fires mentioned this last week. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world. Here's what he was doing. Less than 24 hours before he was going to be tortured, he loved them to the end. Jesus, the night before the darkest hour, he was loving till the end. Let's read about these intense, personal, intimate moments here. And I'm going to start in John chapter 13, verse 17, for sake of picking up the context. Verse 17, if you know these things, what are these things? Jesus just washed the disciples' feet as a symbol of what he was about to do to love them on the cross. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones that I have chosen, but it's so that Scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread and has lifted up his heel against me. And in that passage from the Old Testament, there's another phrase in that passage that says, my close friend has lifted up his heel against me. This is a foreshadow of Judas in a moment. Verse 19, from now on, I'm telling you these things before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you that he who receives whom I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus said this phrase, these words, he became troubled. Okay, so notice, lock onto that for just a second. Why did Jesus become troubled? I'm going to explain that just in a moment. And how would anybody know he became troubled? I'm going to explain that as well. Verse 21, he became troubled and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know which one he was speaking. And there was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Now, this most likely was John the Apostle, the author of this book. And that night, reclining in Jesus' bosom, he had the closest proximity to Jesus of all the disciples. And on special dining occasions, and this was one that Jesus had orchestrated for his disciples the night before. So Jesus orchestrated this, and on special dining occasions in the Roman Empire, they ate in a reclined fashion like you see there. John, lying beside Jesus, has an intimate eyewitness account that the other disciples did not. And John 13, all the way through John 16, is this upper room discourse. And John the Apostle has this intimate eyewitness account, and it's the most extended of all of the Gospels compared to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John the Apostle, with this intimate eyewitness account, gives us more insight to that. He could have seen what Jesus' reactions were, what his words were to the events that were going on. Verse 24, so Simon Peter gestured to John and said to him, "Tell us whom he's speaking about." So in the disciples' surprised disbelief regarding betrayal, they wanted to know about the salacious piece of news about one of their own who would betray Jesus. Verse 25, John, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus then answered, probably quietly, only to John here, "This is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." And so when he had dipped the morsel, he took it and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And after the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, and this was probably said publicly out loud so that everybody could hear it, but they didn't know the reason why he said it, "What you do, Judas, go do quickly." Verse 28, now no one of them reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him, except John the Apostle there. Some were so supposing because Judas had the money box that Jesus was saying to him, "Buy the things that we need for the feast, or else he should give something to the poor." So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. Say it was night. John the Apostle seems to put these notices, "It was night." Or as we saw previously when I preached on John chapter 10, "It was winter." He probably puts these little phrases in there, not simply to let us know the time or the seasons, but to let us know the mood of the situation as well. And John has been putting these themes of darkness and light throughout his work. From the very first chapter, he introduced the gospel with, "In Jesus was life, and this life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Now, in our passage today, this is the hour of darkness, for it was night. Man's treachery is such that the actions tonight will set in motion the events of this dark hour period, Jesus' crucifixion and torture. In another gospel account, Jesus says to the soldiers that are arresting him this statement in Luke 22:53. "While I was with you daily in the temple, you didn't seize me. You could have. But this hour and the power of darkness are yours." Okay? John Piper said of this statement, "Notice the limitations placed on darkness. This is your hour, darkness, not your century, not your decade, not your year, not your month, or your week. God has appointed the boundaries of your hour, darkness, and it's going to last until Sunday morning. This hour of Jesus' darkness will be where Jesus shines the brightest." Verse 31, Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus says, now, this hour of darkness, now is the Son of Man lit up or glorified. And God is lit up or glorified in him. So if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify himself in himself, and he will glorify him immediately. Jesus has constantly referred to this dark hour as the hour when he is going to be lit up. And notice, after Judas leaves, and this is the hour that sets everything in motion, he turns to the remaining disciples with great affection. He says, little children, I am with you just a little bit longer. You seek me, and I said to Jesus, and as I said to the Jews, now I'm also going to say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. Say, I cannot come. Okay? That's going to be important in just a moment. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also may love one another. We'll talk about why that's new in just a moment. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow. I cannot go there right now. But you will later. Peter said, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I'm going to lay down my life for you. Really, Peter? And Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times tonight. Today, I want to speak to you about enjoying life in his name by beholding Jesus' light in the hour of his deepest darkness. And there are three aspects here of Jesus' brilliant lights. Three aspects of Jesus' brilliant light in his hour of deepest darkness that will forever, this is the critical moment that will forever define love. And here is the first one. The first aspect of Jesus' brilliant light defines love as a love that loves all until the end. A love that loves all, including enemies. Jesus' friend that turned out to be his enemy. The Apostle John, as I mentioned, has a unique place in the events of this hour of darkness in Jesus' life. We're going to receive details of this evening in the upper room with the disciples that only an eyewitness near Jesus would have known. And when Jesus said, those who receive me receive the Father, at that moment in time, John, laying next to Jesus, records Jesus became troubled. John was right there, and he began to sense the agitation in Jesus. Those who receive me receive the Father. And Jesus became troubled in spirit. That's the exact same trouble, Greek word, that Jesus experienced over his friend Lazarus two chapters ago in John 11. And that trouble was grief. Lazarus, the one who had received Jesus' message, Lazarus, the one who had died and Jesus raised him from the dead. Lazarus, the one who would spend eternity with Jesus because he had received Jesus. Lazarus was Jesus' friend. Judas also. I mean, can you imagine traveling with somebody for nearly 3 years, eating every meal with Jesus for 3 years? One whom, like all of the disciples, Jesus had personally invested in. Jesus considered Judas most likely a friend as well. However, unlike Lazarus, when Jesus says, those who receive me receive the Father, Jesus' mind immediately goes to the one who had not received Jesus. And he was troubled, grief over Judas. Because of Jesus' words and mission described in this book are true, and they are. If you receive Jesus, you have eternal life. If you don't, you will perish. His friend is perishing, and he is grieved. And loving Judas till the end, Jesus will do something here that most commentators think is an act of love. Give this morsel. Give this piece of bread, returning good for the evil that Judas is about to do. Now, two observations here. Judas was most likely on the other side of Jesus, opposite John. How else could Jesus reach over? He was within an arm's length of Jesus. So Jesus dipped the bread and gave it to Judas. Two disciples, one on the right, one on the left. Places of honor. You remember, the disciples argued about who's going to be on the right, who's going to be on the left. Jesus knew what was going to happen with Judas, and he still placed Judas near him, loving Judas until the very end. And Jesus dipping that piece of bread in oil and giving it to Judas was probably a final act of love and a very decisive moment. D.A. Carson says this, "It's more consistent with the picture of Jesus in this gospel to think of this sop or this bread as a final gesture of supreme love. And that final act of love becomes with terrible immediacy the decisive moment of judgment as well. At this moment, we are witnessing the climax of that action of sifting, of separation, of judgment, which has been central to the theme of John's account of the public ministry of Jesus. So this final gesture of affection precipitates the final surrender of Judas to the power of darkness. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness has neither understood it nor mastered it. Judas receives the bread, but he doesn't receive the love. Instead of the love breaking him and urging him to contrition, it hardens his resolve, and we have seen that throughout the Gospel of John. Judas was near to Jesus physically, but oh, so far in heart. We could develop an entire sermon on that, being near to the things, spiritual things, but being far from it in heart. That's not the purpose of what I'm talking about right now, though. Today, I want to focus on the love of Jesus, even those who turned out to be his enemies. He loved them until the very end. We see our Savior's heart, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So let me ask you this morning, Faith Church, what are you troubled about the most? I mean, that was insightful about Jesus' heart. When he said, "Those who receive me receive God," his heart became troubled because the one who was his friend had not received him, and he was grieved. What are you troubled about the most? Is it politics? Or that politician that is far from God and is perishing? Is it the self-righteous religious right that condemns others so quickly? Or that self-righteous individual who is relying on his morality to get him to heaven and he will perish? Is it the LGBTQ plus movement or that gay transgender individual that you know is perishing without God? Is it concern over the status of the world's condition we find ourselves in? Or is it grieving those who will not make it to the next world? I confess that loving those that are hard to love till the end, like Jesus, is a daunting task. You know, in Christianity, we say that we love the world, or we're supposed to. We love the world. C.S. Lewis would say something like this: "It's easy to love or be enthusiastic about humanity with a capital H. Loving humanity, the world. It's easier to do that than to love a particular individual, man or woman, especially those who are uninteresting, exasperating, depraved, or otherwise unattractive. Loving everybody in general may be an excuse for loving no one in particular. Christ loved all of humanity with a capital H. God so loved the world, but he also loved individually, including his enemies like Judas, till the very end. The first aspect of Jesus' brilliant light that defines love as a love that will love all, including his enemies, until the very end. The second one is this. A second aspect of Jesus' brilliant light in this dark hour defines love as a love that loves uniquely. The moment that Judas leaves, and the events of the evening are set in motion for Jesus' crucifixion, Jesus' hour has come. We have seen throughout the gospel the phrase, but Jesus' hour had not come yet. And all that he did prior, the miracles, the signs, the love shown, the raising of Lazarus, that was not his hour. All of it was a precursor. All of it was the opening act to the main event. All of it was the appetizer to the main meal. For now is the Son of Man lit up or glorified in him. This is the hour of his shining or his glorification. This is the hour of the clearest distinction in the darkness from the entire rest of the known world in regard to how it operates. The hour of distinction has come from the rest of the known world, the way that so-called gods and their religions operate, the way that so-called power systems operate. This is the hour about which Tom Holland, not Spider-Man, but the atheist, said, nothing could have run more counter to the world's systems than a notion that a god might have suffered torture and death on a cross that was so shocking as to appear repulsive, because it was the gods out there who were to inflict torture and suffer, not to, in love, take it for us. This is the hour that changes history. You know this. This is the hour that began to change the way that we reckon time from BC to AD in the year of our Lord. And that was the hour of God's grand demonstration for the clearest picture of love. And Jesus said, where I am going, you can't come. Say, I cannot come. Say that one more time. I cannot come. Do you believe that? I cannot come. And I'm going to explain what I mean by that. Based upon Jesus' statement, where I go, you cannot go. There is something utterly unique about this that is not repeatable, and you, without Christ, cannot repeat it. Only Jesus could do this. Only God could have demonstrated this kind of love that forever defines love. That is why Jesus was never just some kind of a good teacher that was modeling a way to get you to heaven as if you could go there in modeling what he was doing. Only Jesus could accomplish this. John Piper also says of this passage, we don't go to heaven to the Father beside Jesus assisting him by like your own good works. Or we don't go behind Jesus imitating him again by whatever you're doing. We go to the Father through Jesus, depending upon him. Where am I going this night that you cannot follow? I'm going to die for you and thus become the way to God. You can't follow me now. Only I can do this. This is my work alone. And as we see the events of the last 24 hours of Jesus' life unfold, it is heart-wrenching. Judas, my close friend, has lifted up his heel against me, betrays him unto death. Peter will deny him three times after boasting that I'll never deny you. And all of those sharing dinner with him that night will abandon him in his darkest hour, less than a few hours from this moment of our text. And we ask, why does it have to be this way? It must be this way. Because this is the reality, showing us that in the hearts of mankind, there is no natural capacity for mankind to be faithful and love to the end like this. There simply is not that in mankind. And that's why we needed somebody else to do it for us. I cannot go there. Jesus alone in his divine love, he will forever be unique. He loved this way uniquely. That is why, friend, you will never arrive in heaven by your supposed good deeds. I cannot go there. You cannot follow me in this way. Jesus had to be the way. This morning, if you're here, and I'm sure that there's somebody here who doesn't know Jesus, those who receive Jesus receive the Father, the God. And as the common notion of the world is that you earn your right to heaven, you earn your keep, the American way, you pull yourself up by your bootstraps, it cannot be that way with Jesus. Jesus was the only one to do this. We needed somebody outside of ourselves to do this for us. That's why he will say in the passage next week, I am the way. If you don't know Jesus this morning, you know what your Savior is doing over you. He's grieving. Those who have received me receive God. And when he said that statement, his heart was grieved because Judas had not accepted him. You know he's grieving over you if you have not accepted him this morning. If that is a conviction of your heart that you need to change that situation, your pastors here would love to talk to you about that immediately after the service. So the first aspect of Jesus' brilliant light defines love as a love that loves all, including enemies, until the end. The second aspect of Jesus' brilliant light defines love as a love that loves uniquely. And then, and only then, the third aspect of Jesus' brilliant light defines love as a love that transforms those who will receive him. Most of us know about Peter's transformation from denying Christ, predicted in this passage, to being restored and becoming the first pastor of the newly established church in the book of Acts. But John, the one who had the intimate eyewitness account leaning on Jesus' breast that evening, you may not know much about his transformation. In fact, this hour of Jesus' darkness, where Jesus' brilliant light of love was shining the brightest, even for enemies, left an impact on the Apostle John, the one leaning on Jesus' bosom that evening. Does anybody remember what John's original nickname was? Anybody remember his original nickname that Jesus gave James and John? Sons of Thunder. Most likely because of verses or accounts like this. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, what is this? That the Samaritans, the Jews' enemies, did not extend hospitality. So when they saw that, James and John said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume our enemies? And he turned and rebuked them and said, you don't know what kind of spirit you have. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's life, but to save them. Jesus named John a son of thunder, one calling lightning down on the enemies, which is exactly what Tom Holland said about the Roman Empire and their gods. In this upper room, intimate night, where one enemy who had never accepted Jesus was laying possibly on one side of Jesus, Judas, and another enemy of God that had accepted him, John, was lying on the other side. John witnessed Jesus' brilliant light of love for enemies. And Jesus' brilliant light of love transformed the one who wanted to destroy enemies. John went from being known as a son of thunder. Does anybody remember what he's kind of known for today? John the Apostle of love. After Judas left, Jesus' term of affection for the disciples was little children. A term of affection for these men, even though we know from other gospel accounts that immediately after Judas left, the disciples started arguing about who was the greatest. It makes sense. Jesus had just said, one of you will betray me. And then they start arguing about who is that and who's the greatest. All of this less than 24 hours before Jesus' torturous crucifixion. The disciples could not see past their immediate ambitions, let alone love Jesus till the end. They could not do that, but Jesus still loves them. He loves his enemies, and he has such a tender affection for them. Little children, he calls them. I want you to see this in John's writings. So note the impactful moments these moments of that evening had upon John. Impact number one, Jesus says, little children. I didn't catch this until recently. John says in his letter to a church that he ministered at, notice this, my little children, I'm writing these things. I am writing to you, little children. Now, little children, abide in him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. Little children, let us not love with word or tongue, but in deed and in truth. You are from God, little children. The last phrase of 1 John is, little children. It impacted John the apostle. Second impact, Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you. John will also pick that up. A new commandment. He talks about love. Impact number three, Jesus says, as I have loved you. Notice how John the apostle will forever define love now. Here's what John says. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we should do the same. And this is love. Not that we loved God. We could not do that. But he loved us. And then afterwards, after I received that love, I can do that. And he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sin. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. We love first. We love now because he first loved us. The apostle John, the son of thunder, one wanting to destroy his enemies, has been transformed to the apostle of love. How? Precisely by Jesus being lit up in his darkest hour. It's a transforming love. And that's why Jesus says a new commandment. In what sense is this new? The Bible has always said love. Love your neighbor. The Bible has always said that. But never before has God displayed to the world this standard, this measure, the highest resolution picture of his love for us in the flesh like this that would change the world. And here it is in front of us. You love because I have loved you. And this becomes for us the highest motivation, the agent of change. That now, after having received Jesus' love, that we can grow into. Notice what Jesus says to Peter. Peter, will you really lay down your life for me? And Jesus does say, you will follow later. Not now. Only I can do this now, but later, after you see the grand demonstration of love and believe it and accept that, then you can follow later. Peter the apostle, the one who would deny Christ before this hour of darkness is over, would ultimately be transformed as well. He would become the great shepherd of the early church, the leader of the early church, and one who would lay down his life for the one who had laid down his life for him. The intimate apostle John lying on the breast of Jesus later records a conversation that Jesus had with Peter at the very end of the Gospel of John. We'll get there eventually in the fall. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, Peter, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wish, but when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and somebody else will gird you, and they're going to bring you to a place you don't wish to go. Now this, John inserts this little comment here. This Jesus said, signifying by what kind of death that Peter would glorify God. Peter may have died by the time that John writes this, depending on where you take the date of the authorship of the Gospel of John. Peter may have already died. And when Jesus had spoken this, Jesus said to Peter, follow me. Church tradition has it that Peter was crucified as a martyr for Christ on a cross as well. Does anybody remember what church tradition says is the in what city he died in? What city was Peter crucified in? Does anybody remember? Let's go back to where we started. It was Rome. It was Rome. Transforming love that had a grand demonstration at the hearts of the Roman Empire. And eventually, as the gospel that went to Rome would spread throughout the world, the value system of Christ also spread, transforming much of what we have today so that society, at least in Western civilization, is much more livable. As Tom Holland, the atheist, observed, your society has been transformed by this love. I know we got our issues and it seems to get darker all the time. I get that. Okay, but little children, now I'm talking to you. Little children, let's have a little bit of a pastoral moment right now. John says in his letter that the one who abides in love abides in God, and I'm so thankful that many of you have been transformed by the love of Christ and the way that you serve, the way that you are faithful, the way that we preserve unity of the faith here because of Jesus Christ and what he has done. It is a delight sincerely to be a part of a congregation like you all that loves one another so diligently, not without error, not without fault, striving for that. It would be impossible for us to have platforms of ministry that we do without God's work in transforming your lives. Thank you for responding to God's love. It's also a delight to have the group of deacons and their wives and their families that we have. It's such a delight in serving alongside of them. With all that, let us excel still more, because it does seem like the world is getting darker. And what does the world need for transformation? It needs the transforming agent of the gospel light. Let us excel still more in those opportunities that we have in our community and in our nation. Here at Purdue, this fall, as things are coming up, I encourage you also to consider the hosting and international students. We still have several opportunities for that as well. You heard Casper's testimony last week. The agent of change changed Casper. Second, there's also an implicit challenge in the love that transforms. If Christ's love is not transforming you, little children, I'm not saying that condescendingly, but as a term of endearment, term of affection. If Christ's love is not transforming you from being a grumbling or complaining Christian to a thankful Christian that is filled with love for others, Peter, the one who was transformed, Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 9, would say, if you're not being transformed, you are blind and short-sighted, having forgotten your former purification from your sin. Is the love of Christ transforming you? As you're in your role as a husband, in your role as a wife, as a parent, church member, child, student, worker, little children. If not, let's talk about that. Talk to your small group leader, talk to your pastor. Let's talk about that. If the love of Christ is not transforming you. In the hour of Jesus' greatest darkness, he was lit up and he was shining the brightest. A love that loves all, including enemies until the end. A love that loves uniquely. And finally, a love that transforms. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this passage, and oh Father, we need to hear it. We were your enemies. We are, until your Son loved us and gave us the faith to believe and became your friends. Thank you for loving us that way uniquely, loving till the end, and with a transforming love that now enables us to walk like Christ. So will you help us, Father, as we contemplate these things, and will you embed the gospel DNA deep into our hearts and lives so that we might be shining brightly, pointing to Christ in the oncoming darkness of this world that is not our home. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.